planet to live righteously.
Hey, it's me, Richie T, and it's time for another episode of The Cultural Hall. It's episode number 167, where coming up in a little bit, we'll talk to Emily Freeman, talking about Easter, how we can bring Christ back into Easter. And great, that'll be in the second and third block. Coming up here in just a couple minutes, we'll talk with Ryan with Free BYU and what that's all about. But right now, I wanted to share this email. This email from Mad Mama, or Mama. It's two M's. I think Mad Mama would be M-A-M-A, but this is M-A-M-M-A. This one came in just the other day. It says, to the folks who were upset by Lindsay's baby, that is baby Lucy, that was in the articles of news from March 16th, I just have to say, unfortunately, in a very non-Christ-like way, premeditated repentance, anyone, that if you were gnashing your teeth over a tiny baby, you're a stiff-necked and loathsome people who take yourselves and this podcast show way too seriously. Unprofessional? Question mark, question mark, question mark? Is the Cultural Hall going into syndication soon? Richie's comment at the end was way less professional and way more disturbing than a couple of coos and one half-second cry from a baby. Not to mention the fact that his mic levels were crappy the whole show. Disclaimer, I know Richie does not suffer from postpartum and is practically unoffendable, so I feel I can make rude comments about him without causing him pain. Richie, if this is not the case, please say so and I will send you a flower. I would like that flower. But you're right, I'm pretty much unoffendable. But when people make unnecessary and negative comments about someone they do not know and who just mentioned they have been having a very difficult time and over such insignificant things, well, it's just really low and not very Christ-like either. We little people who don't run in the high and mighty baby hater circles, those who want to ban babies from podcasts, airplanes, etc., we like it when we can relate to the people that we look up to in entertainment. This is one reason for Jimmy Fallon's success. He brings celebs on the show, and instead of just asking a bunch of pre-screened questions, has them participate in activities that bring out their actual personality. It helps the masses relate. It helps me relate to the hosts of the Cultural Hall when you share about your lives and the things that you're going through which you are going. It's nice to see that some of you are in the same boat that my family is, in which my family is, or in Lindsay's case, are suffering from some of the same things that I have. I can totally relate to Lindsay wanting to take part in something where she can interact with adults and feel normal for a few minutes out of the day. We only have two young kids, but after a long day of whining, crying, messes, fighting, screaming, hitting, etc., if I can't get away and feel normal for a while, I will explode. Throw in postpartum and it's an incredibly serious issue. Anyway, sorry for the book, but if the Cultural Hall is not a place where babies are welcome, then it's not a place for me and my family. Hashtag mic drop. That's from Mad Mama. I appreciate your email and wanted to share that. People are more than welcome to comment about that or about it. I have since spoken with Lindsay and I can let you know that she will be on the articles of news this coming up Monday, which I believe is the 30th. Of March. So listen for Lindsay to be joining with us. Coming up here, let's talk to Ryan from Free BYU. All right, Ryan. Hey, thank you for joining me. Ryan with Free BYU. We'll get to know your organization and why we wanted to have you on here in just a second. But tell me what you know about the Cultural Hall, Ryan.
Well, I don't know a whole lot. I know you're in the Bloggernacle.
Okay.
And that's about it. So I apologize for that.
Well, I feel it not only my duty, but also a kind of a sick pleasure to call you to repentance right now and tell you that this is a thing that you should be checking out. It is a show that is available in podcast form. We do a couple episodes every week. We do a thing we call Articles of News that gets published every Monday, where we talk about all the things that happened within the last week in Mormonism. And then every Friday, we share an episode that either has one or two or three interviews with folks that are Mormon that are doing significant things that reflect or that are a part of Mormon culture. So like coming up in our second and third block, we visit with a woman by the name of Emily Freeman, who has written a book about how to put Christ back in Christmas or in Easter, I'm sorry, and how to celebrate Easter. But you're a part of the first block, or sometimes I call it the opening exercises. And so welcome.
Okay, excellent. Sounds great. Well, thanks for having me.
Yeah, and as you listen to, and I don't explain this enough, between each block, there's a bell, just like when you're at an LDS church service, The bell lets you know that you need to move and that we're moving into a next block. So we play a bell so you know you're moving into the next block.
Sounds great. I like it.
Ryan, talk to me about Free BYU. We've mentioned it in this last articles of news, but for people who may not have listened to that or listened but didn't necessarily catch what Free BYU is, let them know what that is.
Okay, so Free BYU is an organization that a few of us started a little over a year ago. It's since grown to be a bit larger than that, and we've since gathered a lot more support. But it started with just three of us, and we're all BYU graduates, and we all went through faith crises at some point during our time at BYU.
Mm-hmm.
And we were faced with the harsh reality of what that often entails. And so it made the rest of our time at BYU very difficult. And during that time, we became acquainted with a lot of other students that were in the same situation and have since learned that it affects more students than we had realized. And so what we wanted to do was find a way to make that experience less painful for other students. And so let me explain what I mean by less painful.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, actually, back up and talk about what you mean by faith crises, because I think that that's a term that can be defined by a lot of different people, a lot of different ways. And some definitions I don't think would have any reflection upon you know, what you're talking about with BYU. So give me an idea of what you're saying when you say faith crises.
Sure, that's a fair point, because many people who have faith crises recover from them and kind of come out of them with the same conclusions that they had when they went into them. So the kind that I'm talking about are specifically a change in belief. So going through a faith crisis and then coming to different conclusions than you ever thought you would come to and basically losing your belief in Mormonism. And so that happened to each of us. And so as you and other listeners might be aware, BYU does not allow a student to change their religious affiliation unless they came into BYU as non-LDS.
Okay.
So if you come in as LDS, you have to remain LDS.
Okay.
Which means you have to keep that as your religious affiliation. And you have to continue to live the parts of the honor code that are specific to LDS students, specifically church attendance, continuing to fulfill calling, things like that. And you also have to be, in practice, you usually have to be pretty careful about what you say, and you have to try to censor yourself often, because if you say something that could let someone else know, a fellow student or professor, that you have doubts or that you no longer believe in Mormonism, you can get reported to your bishop, and then your bishop would then, if he's okay with that, it might not be an issue, but if he has problems with that, he might decide that he doesn't think you should be at BYU anymore, and then he can revoke your ecclesiastical endorsement, and then you'll be expelled from BYU, you'll be evicted from your on-campus housing, and you'll be terminated from your campus job if you have one. And so the consequences for revealing a faith change or for trying to change your religious affiliation or for trying to remove your name from the records of the church can be devastating for students and can during an already hard time.
Mm-hmm.
And even if you are able to transfer to another school, you could end up losing a year or two of credits, especially if you're a graduate student, then it's extremely difficult.
Now, am I to understand it then, say that if I went to BYU and I was a Baptist, I could convert, obviously I could convert to Mormonism and there would be no sort of issue, but could I convert to another faith and have no sort of issue?
Sure. So anyone who comes into BYU as non-LDS can convert to any religion they like, or could even convert to no religion at all and be just fine. It's really only those who come in as LDS that are restricted in terms of what religions or lack thereof they're able to change to.
And they're still held, even those non-members of the LDS church are still held to the same rest of the honor code, things like no drinking, like the co-ed sleepovers and all that kind of stuff, all those
Absolutely.
things.
Absolutely. Yeah, we think that students should have to abide by all other parts of the honor code. We're certainly not advocating for students to no longer have to live other parts of the honor code when they undergo a faith change. But we simply think that those who want to change their religion to something non-LDS should be able to do so and then be treated like other non-LDS, like other students who come into BYU as non-LDS students. And so this actually used to be how it worked at BYU. Before 1993, students could do just that. And then they could pay the higher non-LDS tuition.
Yeah, and that seems to me, in my mind, what I kind of remember, but in 93 it changed.
Right, right. And this was reported by the Deseret News back in 93 when it changed. And so that's really all we'd like to see is to see the return of that old policy. Non-LDS tuition is double what it is LDS tuition. So students who want to change their religious status from Mormon to something else really don't have any financial incentive to do so. Mm-hmm. So they're going to have to be paying more for it.
So why do you think the change occurred in 93?
Well, it happened during a time when a number of controversial steps were being taken at BYU to kind of crack down on, for lack of better terms, on academic freedom.
Okay.
And so this just seems to be one of those steps that was taken at the time. And there's a whole there's an interesting blog post out there that that a student wrote, and her story is very interesting. She describes kind of the circumstances that seemed to prompt this change, and that's a long story, and that's probably a discussion for a different day.
Mm-hmm.
But that's kind of a little bit about the context in which this change occurred, and I think here in the 21st century and in the information age, where we have more people changing their beliefs as they're exposed to new information and changing their beliefs away from what they were raised to as children, I think it's a time where we need to just recognize that a certain percentage of people are going to do that. And it's just a part of life and a part of religion. And it seems like it's something that we can understand a little bit more and try to treat in a more compassionate, more reasonable way.
You know, it's a couple things, actually, that as I think about that 1993, that's the time of the September 6, as they're fably called within the church. Those academics who were all excommunicated from the church for that, you know, those very academic sort of reasons. So that, you know, certainly could be part of it. But my other thought as I think about it is there. So say that I am attending BYU. I'm a Mormon person. I have a crisis of faith. And then I recognize that I either have to then lie, essentially, mm-hmm. or not be honest, right?
Right.
In order to be able to keep either attending BYU or be able to finish out the degree that I'm trying to pursue, or I'm honest and then I lose it. And I think either way, I think it sort of embitters those people who are in those situations. Like I want to be altruistic and I want to think that the church wants to have great relationships with everyone. And I think this is where it seems like we had it kind of right before, but for whatever reason, changed it.
Right, and that's one of the points we've made, is that we think it would be in the church's best interest and in BYU's best interest to change this policy for a number of reasons. And the thing that you just mentioned is one of those reasons. It would certainly do good things for relations between Mormons and ex-Mormons. If ex-Mormons could be treated with a little bit more respect, for lack of better terms, maybe respect isn't the right word, but just treated with a little more understanding and not shunned and cut off like a bad limb from the university.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some speculation that I've heard, and I think this is within the realm of possibility, that the thing that's motivating this policy is the fear that ex-LDS students will try to deconvert their fellow students. And that does happen sometimes, because people in the church are taught to be missionaries and to mm-hmm. try to spread their beliefs. And sure. so sometimes those tendencies still stick around when someone leaves the church, no surprise. But I think that would be easy to fix with, at least for the most part, with a policy that would prohibit students from trying to undermine each other's faith. Mm-hmm. And those could be handled on a case-by-case basis. And especially if a rule like that was in the honor code, I think the cases would be very few and far between when ex-LDS students would do that. I think they would just be, you know, glad to be able to stick around and would have much better feelings towards the church going forward. So, but, yeah, I think your point is a good one.
But there are those few who feel like, you know, for whatever reason, as they come out of their faith crisis, they feel like they were lied to or betrayed. And man, if they are going to stop at nothing to make sure that everyone knows how they feel, that everyone hears what it was that brought them to where they were at. Did you know that it's this? Have you heard that it's that? And so, you know, maybe not give it the full scope of the, you know, credit as far as something like that goes. Those type of situations are very real, and that's why there's things like excommunication within the church. Let me ask you this, and then I know with you being at work, I got to let you go. I want to ask you, what do you feel about the attitude, and people will bring this up, you know what, BYU is a private institution, they can do what they want.
Sure, that's probably the most common response we get. And that's true. BYU is a private institution. They can do whatever they want to an extent, but that's mostly just from a legal standpoint. There are some, if we're looking at it from an ethical standpoint, then we can argue that there are some limitations on what they can do and still be behaving in an ethical way, in a fair way, and in a compassionate way. So that's really largely what this is about not so much what BYU can do, but what it should do mm-hmm. To be in line with it, with its own statements on the importance of religious freedom and all the work that it does around the world to advocate religious freedom through the symposiums and the conferences that it sponsors, many of which are on its own campus. And we think it would be much more consistent if BYU were to allow full religious freedom on its campus. The other point I would make is that if BYU wants to remain accredited, there are also certain bounds that it has to act within. Accreditation bodies are concerned, of course, with religious, academic, and intellectual freedom. And so recently we submitted a complaint to the NWCCU, which is BYU's main accrediting body. And it's about 15 pages long, and we document several ways in which we believe BYU is systematically violating its standards of accreditation. Mm-hmm. And so we'd like the NWCCU to take a look at those things and see what it thinks and see if it thinks that BYU should change those things to come into compliance with its standards. And we don't think BYU will lose its accreditation. We're not trying to get it to lose its accreditation. Because we think that if its accreditation was threatened, BYU would change its policy.
Sure.
We don't have any doubt about that. And so those are a couple of ways in which what BYU can do and what it should do are limited. So that's how I would respond to that.
Let me ask you two more things, then I got to let you go. First of all, so how then were you able to navigate your experience? Did you stay within the church until you graduated and then left?
So I actually never removed my name from the church, just never got around to it. But that part of the policy wasn't an issue for me. I did continue attending church and fulfilling a calling. So this goes back to something I was going to mention earlier, actually. You mentioned that a student kind of has to lie about it in order to not get expelled, and that's not entirely true. I didn't lie about it. I actually talked with my bishop about it and with other, you know, friends and fellow students and ward members who I trusted and, kind of let them know where I was at. And my bishop was was and is a great guy, and he understood the best he could. And but he still, in order to keep me in compliance with the honor code, he had to require that I go to church at least twice a month and continue in a calling. And so I was lucky in that sense. But a lot of students aren't so lucky, because a bishop really has unfettered discretion on whether a student can retain their ecclesiastical endorsement. And so if he feels for any reason that they should no longer be at BYU, or if he's afraid that they might try to, you know, spread their new beliefs to others and try to bring others away from the church, he can revoke their ecclesiastical endorsement and doesn't have to explain himself. He's not accountable to any accrediting bodies or to even anyone at the university, from what I understand. And so if he feels you shouldn't be at BYU anymore, he can revoke your endorsement. And this has happened, and it will continue to happen. And this is one of the things that we documented in our letter to the NWCCU. One of its standards is that these kinds of policies regarding admission and continuing student status have to be administered in a fair and consistent manner. And the ecclesiastical endorsement process really makes it impossible for
a fair
for that
and
to be
consistent
done
manner. Yeah,
right.
Let me ask you this. Oh, go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. Did I answer your question?
Yeah, I think you did.
Okay.
The last thing that I would say or ask you is, if people wanted to get involved or show their support, or they believe this, or this is an experience that happened to them too, and they wanted to share their story, where would they go?
Well, they can go to our website, freebyu.org, and there's a tab that you can click on that says Contact Us, and they can just let us know if they'd like to share their story or write a profile for the website. We have some profiles up there, and we're always looking for more, so that would be great. And we're always looking for people to help out in any way they can, whether they're currently at BYU or have graduated or have kids who are at BYU or are LDS or non-LDS. Wherever you come from, we can use help. So, just go on there and let us know if you'd like to get involved.
Ryan, you have my number now. As things develop, as new information comes about, will you make sure and keep in touch with us so we can let everybody know?
Absolutely. Yeah, that wouldn't be a problem. I'll add you to our list.
All right. It's freebyu.org. It's Ryan. Thank you very much. Coming up in the second and third block, we've got Emily Freeman talking about a Christ-centered Easter. Stick around for that in just a minute.
Hi, this is Dan, the laptop man from PC Laptops in Salt Lake City, where all of our computers have been hand-built in Utah for over 21 years. I've got the most amazing deal on the planet for you. The PC Laptops S1 desktop computer. It's a PC Laptops desktop computer covered forever for $799. It has a blazing fast processor, so it's perfect for home, business, or school. A computer is only as good as its warranty. So how long is its warranty? 1 year? 10 years? Hang on, it's lifetime parts and labor, so everything is covered forever. Viruses, hard drives, RAM, everything. How much does it cost? $799. It's only $799. That's right, $799 for a blazing computer that's warrantied forever. You have nothing to lose. Quantities are highly limited, so run into any one of our 8 locations right now or call us at 1-877-596-SAVE or check us out at PCLaptops.com. At PCLaptops.com, we love you.
It's time for the second block of the Cultural Hall, and honored to have Emily Bell Freeman here. Bell maiden name, or is Bell middle name?
Middle name.
So
that's
what's
my grandma's name.
What's the maiden name?
Oswald.
And we're going to be talking all about Easter, with the Easter holiday coming up just around the corner. Going to be talking about putting Christ back into Easter. It's not about the bunny, or is it? Maybe we'll talk a little bit about that coming up. But I want to start first and get to know you. I always ask the first question, are you a lifetime member of the church, convert?
I am a lifetime member.
Pioneer stock?
Born into the church. Yep, we've got some pioneer stock, and then some of my family, like my grandma, her family was not active members of the church. They came from Missouri, and then she was introduced to the church. So a little bit of both.
Cool. Born and raised Utah member of the church?
Yes.
How's that?
Good. I lived here my whole life except
Salt Lake?
For Sandy.
Okay.
Yep. I went to Brighton High School.
Okay. That's a rival, so we're already going to have a little bit on edge here during this interview, but that's okay.
My dad served as a mission president in Ventura, California. So my senior year, I moved into California and really got my eyes opened.
Yeah, Ventura, California is quite a bit different from Sandy, Utah.
Yep, it is. So as that was good.
As I understand it, Ventura, California, a lot of farming and parts of it, parts of that mission,
yeah,
right?
And a huge beach town.
Yeah.
We were 5 minutes from the beach. Mm. So it
so
was
a rough
fun
life.
Place to live. Yeah. Yeah.
Eye-opening how?
Good for me to get out and realize what other people believe, to open my eyes to other Christian beliefs. And to also people who don't have any religion background at all, and to figure out what I believed at that age of, you know, 17, 18, to really have that solidified. Lots of people ask questions. They wanted to know why we came to California. And obviously my dad's job was with the LDS Church. So it just opened up a lot of avenues for really defining what my beliefs were and what I wanted to believe and moving forward from there.
Opportunities to share the gospel with your friends?
Yep. At my high school, I was one of five.
Oh my gosh!
LDS.
How many people in the high school? Give me an idea.
Maybe 2,000.
Oh my gosh!
I don't know, but I'm gonna guess 2,000. So we were definitely the minority.
So when I think of California, though, I think of it to be more Mormon than that. Is that just that particular part of California?
Probably. Yep. Yeah, Ventura is really a beach town, and that's who
Mormons notoriously hate beaches.
Yeah,
so that's
you go up into the mountains, and, you know, you might find some more. But we were spread out. My seminary class was six high schools that came into there, and some of the kids would drive quite a distance to get to where we were. So,
quite a bit of a contrast from being here in where I would imagine your sophomore and junior year in Sandy, where it's like I'm going across the street,
right.
It's during school,
yeah.
There's no sort of sacrifice.
Just walk through the parking lot, yeah.
Yeah. Strengthening for your testimony?
Yes, very.
That's cool. I like that opportunity too. There's a lot of people that I meet that I go, I feel like you should live outside of Utah.
Yeah. It, you know what? It is really true because it gives you such a broader perspective of what we believe and what the church looks like outside of Utah, in where it's mixed in with other religions and mm-hmm. different cultures and what's going on.
It's fascinating to me, because I feel like people will say, oh, yeah. In fact, my own mother, who is not a member of the church, was and is not anymore. I feel like if we lived somewhere else, I feel like she would be a member of the church still.
Yes.
So it's fascinating that almost in a way, as members of the church, we cannibalize ourselves
right. Well,
a little
and,
bit.
And in Utah, it allows us to stay really tight-knit. There's no reason to go out and explore, and we should. There are so many opportunities available right here in Utah for getting to know people who believe a lot like we do, but maybe don't attend our same church building. And I've had the opportunity this year to join a Bible study with South Mountain Community Church that
oh,
we go
cool.
to every Wednesday, and a church right down here called Missio Dei that's got its whole group right down here. They come from Utah. University of Utah and the Avenues, and I attend their services sometimes, and they've got a house church that I love to poke my head in at every so often, so it's good to do that.
Yeah, absolutely, and it's interesting because I think that a lot of people would not feel comfortable doing that.
Yes, and we wish they would, because just building those bridges between like-minded Christians is so important, and it happens outside of Utah,
mm-hmm.
not so much here in Utah, and you really have to go looking to find opportunities like that, because we don't venture outside of our comfort zone. But it's been, I've met some really good friends, and I love talking about the Bible with them and what we both believe together.
Speculate for me, if you will, why you think that people won't venture out of their comfort zones and do things like going to a Bible study class.
We're just so comfortable.
Yeah.
We are so comfortable where we are. We really are. And we don't realize that people would be as accepting as they are to invite us in and to have those conversations.
So, Ventura, Dad's a mission president, living in the mission home, being that age of a woman, was that ever weird?
Okay, this is going to get to be a really fun part of the interview.
Okay. This is how we met your husband.
This is how we met my husband. That is so true.
Shame.
When
lock
we
your
left
heart,
on
elder.
Our mission, President Monson set apart my parents, And I was just the wrong age to be going on a mission with a mission president. And everyone wanted to make sure I knew that. Everyone we talked to was like, be careful what you wear and don't ever be in a room alone with the missionaries. And, you know, everyone wanted to give their input on what I was and wasn't going to do. And President Monson set apart my parents and we were walking out the door and he grabbed my hand on the way out the door. And I knew what he was going to say, right? Because I had heard it 100 times leading up to this moment. And so I kind of got that face on of like, okay, I know what to do. And he said to me, when you decide which missionary you're going to marry, make sure you choose the very best one. And
wow.
I walked out of there and I was like, that was interesting, you know? Then I went my senior year with my parents there, and then I actually came home and went to college here in Utah.
BYU.
I went to BYU.
Yeah.
And then I went to the University of Utah, okay. Also both, so both sides, and went home for Christmas and met my future husband. He was just getting ready to come home from his mission, and he was working there in the office, so we saw him a little bit. And then he came home in January, and sure enough, we started dating. And
the rest, as they say.
The rest is history. And cute President Monson. My dad had to call to get permission to come to our wedding because it was just a half hour out of our mission boundaries. And President Monson said, if they want to get married in December, I'm going to be down there. And I would love to marry them.
Oh, my gosh.
So wasn't that a great full circle story?
Wait just a second. So then President Monson was your temple sealer?
Yes. Yep.
Wow. Interview over.
Okay.
Unfair.
I told you that was going to be a good story.
That is great. That's unbelievable.
Yeah.
Maybe not unbelievable, but pretty remarkable for sure. Yeah. So then what? You get married, and then and now you've written a book. There's some stuff in between there, but let's kind of go over that real quick just to give some context for where we're going to be going.
So clear back then, I would write songs, and I had two friends in college who sang with me. They had much better voices than I did.
Mm-hmm.
And we were just a traveling group. We went everywhere. We spoke all over the Western United States.
Really?
We did about 4 firesides a week that we would go and do in Wyoming, Idaho, California, everywhere. I did that for a long time till I started having
Was it like
kids.
Guitar and that
piano.
Kind of stuff?
Piano.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And singing lots of harmony. And
what were you called?
We were called Side by Side.
Okay.
And
people are listening. Oh my gosh, yeah, it's Emily Bell Freeman from Side by Side.
It was cassette tapes back then. That really is true.
And then it gets to the end and you have to flip it over and put it back
and
in.
I pulled them out and showed them to my kids and they died laughing hysterically because the picture is the 80s.
Right? Oh yeah, perm?
And yes.
Yeah.
And then cassette tapes. So that was awesome. And then I had all my kids. I had super rough pregnancies, so I just had kids. That's what I did. I've got 4 kids of my own.
Boom, and get it done.
And, and we had our kids. And then as they start getting older, people started calling back and asking if I would come and speak.
A side-by-side reunion tour. Let's do it.
Yeah, and actually, I didn't play the piano anymore. I just went and spoke, and which was weird because I had never done it before, but people liked me to come and do it, and so I did. And
is it typically like youth firesides, or are you speaking to the just war
society groups? And I love speaking to a small group. My preference is to speak to 30 to 60 people.
Okay.
My life now doesn't necessarily afford for that, but that is who I like to speak to. And
when you say it doesn't afford it, does that mean you're speaking to larger groups than that?
Okay. Yeah.
Well, you're too popular. That's the thing. There are bigger problems in the world than being too popular.
That's true, but I do love a Relief Society room. And so someone heard me speak there and from Deseret Book, and they said, you talk like a writer. You should write something down. So I turned in a book. My first 2 books got declined. They loved my writing style, but my first topic was a topic everyone was writing on.
Which was?
Just adversity.
Okay.
And then the second...
Oh, great. Another book about adversity.
See,
thanks, Emily Bell Freeman. Never heard of this before.
Right.
And then the second?
The second one was 21 Days Closer to Christ. And that year, Deseret Book was releasing a lot of books with numbers in the titles.
Okay.
So they were like, we don't want to do this one either right now, but we love your writing style, so try something else.
If we could take out 21, if we could just make it days to yes. Christ. What do you, how do you right. feel about that? Then we could publish it. No,
so
sorry.
I said to them, you give me something. Yeah. Like, you give me a topic and I will try and write to it. And so.
You're like, listen, I brought you stones. If you don't want to touch them so yeah. they glow, that's fine. But you yes. tell me yeah. then.
Help me out, because I obviously am receiving the same inspiration as the rest of the world. And so they said, take a parable, bring it to life. So I did. I wrote the 10 virgins. It's been about 10 years ago. And then they published 21 days right on the heels of that, like 6 months later.
10 virgins, 21 days. So then they had exactly. no problem with numbers again, huh?
I know.
Is it a pretty difficult process writing for Desiree a book? I've heard things kind of on both sides where...
They get so many submissions.
Yeah.
They really do. I mean, I love walking through their offices and just seeing how many manuscripts are stacked on the desks. And I want that person's job. I want the job of the person who sits there and gets to read all of those things that are coming in. So that's the tricky part, is getting through that part. Writing with Deseret Book has been a really good opportunity for me. I have enjoyed all of the people there. Last year, I started writing for, they have a new division that is a national Christian division called Enzyme Peak.
Oh, cool.
I started writing for them last year, so the last three books I've done have all been written for a wider Christian audience, which that really is a leap of faith. And we just pray we might be able to get into one of those avenues, but it's...
How is that being received so far?
You know, I don't know how well the books are doing, but I see God's hand moving this year in my life. I have had some amazing opportunities to interact with.
Going
to
ask you for an example.
Yeah, I was at a conference 3 weeks ago with anyone who knows Christian authors, with Jen Hatmaker and Ann Voskamp and Jenny Allen, and a group of women who I had the opportunity to rub shoulders with and talk with mm-hmm. all weekend long mm-hmm. and just learn from, which is an amazing opportunity from a Salt Lake City girl who yeah. writes with Deseret Book. You know, it's been amazing, the doors that have opened. So I see him working, and I don't know what will come of it, but I see his hand.
Are there, within those circles, is it still... Oh, yeah, Christian. And then you're like, oh, yeah, yeah, I'm, you know, from the Church of Jesus Christ yeah. of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And they go, oh.
Yes.
It's still like uh-huh. that.
It is still like that. But the good thing about it is they'll ask questions. They're more open to say, what's different about us?
Mm-hmm.
And my favorite question is when they say, what's similar between us? What beliefs would we have that were similar between us? And that has been awesome. I have a friend, Nish Wiseth, who lives up in the Avenue. She attends the Missio Dei Church.
Mm-hmm.
And we have become fast friends. She's a writer. She writes in the National Christian Market.
Cool.
And her and I have started a webpage together.
Tell me where it is.
www.multiplygoodness.com. And our hope is to gather like-minded believers and just start building bridges, particularly right here in Utah, in Salt Lake City. Just trying to start those conversations between people who are more alike than they think they are.
And it's so interesting, specifically, and people listening to this outside of Utah or have never lived in Utah may not be able to kind of visualize or empathize this, but almost this feeling of complete division here mm-hmm. in the state of Utah, where it's you're Mormon or you're other.
Right.
And there's hurt because of experiences one way or the other.
Right.
You know, Mormon people can feel hurt, like they've been excluded, as well as mm-hmm. non-members of the LDS Church as well. Parents who wouldn't let their kids play and, you know, mm-hmm. all those kind of things. And it's dumb. I'm just going to call it out as I sort of see it, because fundamentally, I would say 99% of the people believe in the same things, which are treat people well. You know, treat them as you'd like to be treated, you know, sacrifice for other people, you know, promote the success of other people, a good, clean environment for your kids to be raised in, you know,
right.
these
well,
so many basic
and even
things.
Our beliefs about Jesus. And when I started this Bible study a year ago, they said to me, it'll be interesting to see if we can have the same conversations. And you know what? We can.
Yeah.
We do. We open up our scriptures. We talk about Jesus. We talk about the Spirit. We talk about God. We talk about prayer. We talk about miracles. And, you know, those are all things we can hold on to. Those are conversations we can have together. And why don't we?
Right. So how many books then have you written?
Okay, this is going to be terrible. I don't know.
You don't know?
More than 10.
It's always about the numbers. What has Deseret Book taught you?
I know, and that's what my husband says. I don't ever look at the numbers. They overwhelm me. I just write.
Is it to the point where between speaking and writing, that's full-time? And
yep.
That's awesome.
That's what I do. So
that's great.
I write whenever I have a break, and then I speak a lot around Utah, which is what I like to do. And then 8 times a year, I fly around the United States and speak to larger groups with Time Out for Women.
Oh, cool.
And I, it scares me.
When are we going to get a Time Out for Men?
Okay, well, they tried that.
Did they?
Yeah,
and men didn't care?
Men don't want to come. Time Out for Couples they used to have.
Really?
Yeah.
And that didn't work either?
Yeah. The men just want to stay home and...
We're just lazy. Yeah. Is that what it is?
You just want to be with the kids. Just say that.
Okay. You know what? You go. I just want to stay here and be with the kids.
See, that's the right answer. Yeah. That is the right answer.
I've always wondered that, though, and I didn't know that they had tried a Time Out for men. And they just didn't bite, huh?
Nope. The women like to come, so we might as well let them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah.
So let's take a break for just a second, and then let's come back and talk about putting Christ into our Easter celebration. We'll do that here in the third block of the Cultural Hall.
Running a small business today can be difficult enough. Imagine all the work you have to do to market it. Imagine the hours you put in to create promotional materials for it. Now, imagine a partner that can help you with all of that and more. Imagine Lennon Design. Lennon Design is your partner in business when you need a professional look at a price you can afford. Whether it's websites, advertising media, promotional materials, and more, Lennon Design can help you promote your business. When you need creative, affordable designs, let it be Lennon Design. Call 801-699-3022 or visit LennonDesign.com.
Time for the third block of the Cultural Hall, and you've written this book. Do you remember writing this book?
Yes.
Okay. Because there's been so many. It's called Celebrating a Christ-Centered Easter, 7 Traditions to Lead Us Closer to Christ. Already I like it. And the reason why, as I was mentioned to you before we came back on the microphone, I like this book, and you can see a link to it at theculturalhall.com. I love that I don't look at it and go, there is no way I'm going to find enough time to read that book.
Yeah. I, on purpose, made it short because if you're a mom and you're doing either Christmas or Easter, there are so many things going on that the last thing you want is someone to add more to an already really overwhelming time.
Mm-hmm.
So this book is not meant to add something more. It's meant to add something different, and it's geared entirely toward that.
I like it, too, as I kind of flipped around and through it. It almost seems as though you could take it, because it is divided into 7 parts, and make that either family home evenings. Like, hey, it's just long enough that we could do this as a lesson, and we could learn about Lazarus and Easter, and that's it.
And that's exactly what it's meant to do. So many Easter things are focused around events, all of the events that happened in the last week of the Savior's life. This book is different. It's focused around people, the people who were closest to the Savior in those last moments before he was crucified. And they each had personal experiences with the Savior, every single one of them. And that was my thought. If we could come to know them and come to know the Savior mm-hmm. through their eyes and through their personal experiences, how would it change the way we view the Savior at this Easter time? And so each chapter is one person and the lesson they have to share with us. And then we create our own personal experience that will help us to develop a deeper belief in the Savior. And they're all simple lessons. Each one has a tradition. Mm-hmm. All of the traditions come with something that you do in your home that end up being a decoration that you place somewhere around your home. So all of a sudden your decorations are more than the Easter bunny
right. And
the colored eggs. But every single decoration has significance of some sort. And it reminds you of a personal experience you had with the Savior on that evening, on that family home evening, or whenever you do it on that.
I think this book is too good.
No, it's not.
No, but I love that. I love taking
you know, I think Christmas is the one that gets the worst rap for it, but where we take something that could be sacred, something that could really remind us of, you know, the spirit of the season and all these things, and it becomes, I don't know if objectified is the right word in this context, but, you know, we put our value and our time into these objects and things, and very quickly it's like, what? Oh, yeah, Christ's resurrection. Oh, Christ's birth. We're celebrating. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that.
Right, and it seems like Easter sneaks up on us so fast.
Well, it's always changing.
Yeah, it's always changing, and then it's over. And you gear up to that weekend, and you do whatever traditions you do with the Easter Bunny or decorating eggs or whatever, and you go to a church service of some sort, and then it's done. And I think, you know, as Christians, the most important belief we have has to do with the crucifixion and the moment in Gethsemane and the resurrection 3 days later. I mean, that defines who we are. Mm-hmm. And do we allow that celebration to take hold in our life? Do we prepare for it as we lead up to it? You know, have we made a place in our homes and in our families and in our traditions for that to take root and to help instill belief?
I think as a Mormon culture, I don't think that we do that. Certainly right. Not as good as, or as well, I should say, as other faiths. I mean, you think right. about the Catholic Church, and you think about Ash Wednesday, and you think about Lent and the times of fasting
right.
and all
Good
that.
Good Friday, and they build up. When I talk to my friend Nish, it is a high holiday for them. It is something that they are preparing for 40 days.
Yeah, you don't forget it.
And I think we could do better at that. I want to do better at that in my home. I want to be better at that with my children. You know, we celebrate his birth. But I want my kids to hold on to those traditions that help them think about the significance of his death and then his resurrection. And what does it mean for us?
So share with me then, you wrote the book. Again, it's called Celebrating a Christ-Centered Easter, 7 Traditions to Lead Us Closer to Christ. Deseret Books says, hey, here, write this book, and it's going to have numbers in it, but apparently the hypocrisy of it. I'm just joking. What did you think when you received that, or did you pick it and then pitch it to them?
Yep.
And then what was the thing, what was, if you had to say there was one thing that surprised you or that struck the most to you with one of the parts of the book that you could share?
Okay. I brought the idea to Deseret Book, and I have a Christmas book that is really similar to this. It does the same thing. It takes all the figures in the nativity and lines them out, and you learn their lesson. And it's done really well for 5 years. Just, it's so easy, so simple, and doable.
Is it a small book like
it's
this?
It's exactly like this.
That's
it
so
just
great.
Looks exactly like this.
That's so
and
great. It has an Easter egg on it. That's
it no, doesn't just, have an just, Easter egg.
It looks exactly like this.
It has
well,
the
young
baby
lady.
Jesus.
Okay.
On it. And so about 3 years ago, I started thinking we do really good at Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
But not so well at Easter in our home. So I started researching if I could choose 7 people who could teach my family about the Savior, who would they be and why? And I started looking through, and I wish they would make an Easter nativity scene because wouldn't that be awesome?
Yeah.
I've created a banner that we use that there's a link on the www Christ Centered Easter that acts as if it's a nativity scene where you put up each of the people as you go one by one.
Oh, that's awesome.
And then Christ goes in last and you can learn their lessons as you go. Of all of them, I think probably one of my favorites is Simon.
Okay.
And you remember Simon is the one who the Roman soldiers had carry the cross of Jesus up the hill, and they just picked him out of that crowd. And in Mark, when we read his story, it talks about his 2 sons, Alexander and Rufus, that watched him walk up that hill. And I'm so intrigued why Mark included them in the story.
Hmm.
But my favorite part of thinking about them is what their dad taught them in that moment. We know that Simon was from the country. He was probably really poor. He had his 2 sons there. The Roman soldiers grab him. They ask him to carry that cross. And I think to myself, did his sons ever ask him in times after that, you know, Dad, tell us that story again. Tell us about that experience when you carried the cross of Jesus. You know, tell us about that day. And I love the thought of that father stopping what he was doing and shouldering the burden of someone else on the way. And so the tradition for this one is really simple. I just buy jute from the hardware store, and we tie it on our wrists, everyone in the family, in a simple knot. And the knot becomes a forget knot. And it reminds us all during the week that we're celebrating the story of Simon and his personal experience with the Savior, to forget not to look for people who were shouldering a burden and to see if you could help shoulder that burden along the way sometime during that week.
See, I told you this is too good. That really is great.
It's just simple. No. It's just a simple reminder, but you won't forget Simon.
You won't forget Simon, and I love how simple it is.
Yeah.
It's not something that I go, now what is she trying to say in this? Now what do we think we... No, that's great.
I just want it to be simple. Most often the experiences, the personal experiences that we have with the Savior come in the ordinary moments of our life. And so that's what I looked at. I looked at what is the ordinary part of what we're doing as we prepare for Easter, and could we find grace in that moment? Could we find Jesus in that moment? And what would he look like if we were to find him and celebrate him as we prepare for Easter?
I love it. Will you share one more with me? One of the other characters?
A different character. Well, people love the story of the three women.
Okay.
It talks about Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary's cousin, whose name was also Mary.
Too many Marys.
That gets a little confusing. And all three were at the cross of Jesus when he died. And I love what we learn from those three women in this Easter story. And I think that's important to remember that some of the disciples of Christ were women, and their stories are powerful.
Absolutely.
And they teach us to remember
that. A quick jaunt aside, I don't think that we do that enough, celebrate the women.
We don't celebrate
the
women enough.
In the scriptures, in the church. Okay, never.
Yes, so the women had to be in this story. And so it talks about those three women and the part that they play in that story of Christ, and their testimonies, each of them individually, are just fascinating, and the lesson they have to teach. My oldest son served his mission in Serbia. And when he came home, he talked about a tradition that they had there where they, in the olden days when they weren't allowed to celebrate their religion openly, the night before Easter, they would get together and they would dye Easter eggs, and they would dye them with onion skins, yellow onion skins, which would turn them this really deep color of red. And that is the significance of the egg on the cover of the book, is these red Easter eggs. And they would talk about Jesus, and the grandmothers would talk about Jesus, and they would teach their grandchildren, and they would dye these eggs, and then they would leave the eggs out as a symbol of hope all year round. That one egg would stay out all year long on their mantle of their fireplace. And now they can celebrate their religion openly, but they still have these red Easter eggs. And so the tradition in this book, after you learn the three stories of these three women, is to invite over a woman that is in your family, a grandmother or a mother in your home, and dye the Easter eggs red. And then let that woman, whoever it is in your family, share their testimony of Jesus Christ and who he is in their life. And last year we had my husband's mother come to our big Easter dinner, and we put the red egg right in the middle of the table on an egg stand, and she shared her witness of Jesus Christ. And it was powerful. It was a moment my children won't forget. And it's one of the most powerful moments in our Easter celebrations, is that moment.
That's awesome. People can check it out. It's called Celebrating a Christ-Centered Easter, Seven Traditions to Lead Us Closer to Jesus Christ. And if this interview gives you any sort of insight as to how Emily writes, you're going to want to check out her other books. I think there's like 170. I'm not sure the number, but
we don't know. We don't know because some of them are out of print.
It could be 170.
Meanwhile, I'm just one of those creative people, so I'll do the creativity, and someone else can focus on the numbers, right?
What do you have coming up? Do you have something that you're working on?
Yeah, I have something really fun coming up.
Can you tease us with it?
It's called Maybe Today. It's written for the national Christian audience, so it's a great book to give away to people who you know. It's five things you should do every single day that will lead you closer to Christ.
What's one thing? Can you tell me one thing?
Okay, one thing is tilt your soul.
Okay, I don't know what that means.
I know, on purpose, because all five things are kind of clever like that. And it's just like the air on an airplane. You tilt the wing, it goes up. You tilt the wing down, it goes down. It's that principle. So if you tilt your soul up every single morning, you pray, you meditate, you do whatever it is you do to come closer to God in that moment. If you tilt your soul as you begin your day, it will change the entire way your day goes.
Hmm. Too good. Like I said, too good.
Well, thank you.
Is that book already out?
It comes out in August.
In August.
It's cool. Coming.
So you can check that out as well. Maybe we'll have you come back and talk about
it. Oh, I would love to come
back.
That'd be great. That would be awesome.
The book, again, it's called Celebrating a Christ-Centered Easter, Seven Traditions to Lead Us Closer to Jesus Christ. You can find a link to where you can purchase it at theculturalhall.com. Emily, there's a few questions that we ask everyone who steps into the Cultural Hall, so I'm going to ask those of you right now. The first one is, do you have a calling in your ward right now? And if so, what is it?
Awesome. I have two. I teach early morning seminary. It's one of my callings, which doesn't usually happen in Utah.
No, it doesn't.
I'm a volunteer. Okay. I love it. And I'm the Laurel.
How come it happens?
There's too many charter schools in Utah County, and they don't have enough teachers to send. And so a volunteer position opened up, and I was lucky enough to get it.
So is it 6 in the morning?
6:30.
6:30. So yep. That's not bad.
No, it's not
that's,
bad.
That's nothing.
It feels bad at 5:45 when the alarm goes off, but once you get there, you're fine. And then Laurel Advisor.
Oh, great. Okay, so helping out the young ladies. If you could pick a calling for yourself, either one that exists or make up one, what would you pick?
Oh, I already know. My favorite calling in the entire world, Sunday school teacher to the 16, 17, and 18-year-olds. I would do it every day if I could.
That's the thing.
Yeah.
That's a tough age.
I love that age.
Okay. Then the final question that we have that we ask everyone who steps here in here is, what is your favorite part of your faith?
Oh, that is a good one. And the scriptures. I love the scriptures. It is my favorite part of being Christian, is the fact that we get to turn to those pages and look at those people and learn their stories and see what they can teach us about the Savior in their life. It's my favorite part.
One of the things that I've loved that we've spoken about as you've been here is talking about building on common beliefs. So often I feel like, as members of the church, when we go, it's the one true church, it instantly alienates ourselves. And we go, you know, I don't think that we intentionally look down or anything like that. But there is, for some members of this church, this awkwardness in relating with other people mm-hmm. who believe in Jesus and who, you know, those same things of treating people well and, you know, the ability to be forgiven and the atonement and all these things that are so very similar. I've really appreciated that you've focused on those common things.
Well, thank you.
You're welcome. We hope that this episode has nourished and strengthened your body, and that if you were not healthy enough to listen to it this week, that you'll be healthy enough to listen next week, and that when the time comes, you'll be able to travel home in safety. In the meantime, we'll be saving a seat for you on the back row of the Cultural Hall.
Save me a seat, it's sure to be neat. On the back row, we really gotta go on the Cultural Hall show.